It's so easy, isn't it, to tell God that we're never going to do something ever again and then go ahead and do it. Much like we would say to our father or our mother, "Oh, Daddy, I promise I won't ever do it again," right before we're going to get disciplined. This is especially true of habits of sin. We tell God we're going to stop, but we continue to go. And this time we mean it, really. But sadly, we once again fall into the same rut. As we continue our series in the life of Moses, I invite you now to open your Bibles to Exodus 32. Exodus 32, because here we're going to be looking at the anatomy of sin. We're going to kind of dive into exactly what's going on in our hearts and what is going on in the mind of God when we sin and what's the solution to it. So, fasten your safety belt because we're on for a good ride this morning in thinking about this nature of sin and its solution. Exodus chapter 32, we're going to begin first by looking at the anatomy of sin, our view of it, how we look at our own sin, and then God's view of it, how God looks at sin. Those are two different perspectives. Follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 9 of Exodus 32. And if you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Bible, would you share yours with them? We're delighted if you're here today as our guest. And if you do not have a Bible, please stop by our Welcome Center just outside in the foyer. We give Bibles away free of charge. We'd love for you to have one. Exodus 32, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, he was receiving the law from God, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And he said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people.'" Verses 1 through 6 show our view of sin. Our view of sin is that God's kind of distant. He's pretty far away. And it seems like he's pretty delayed in how he approaches us. We just don't ever get to talk to him. He doesn't ever approach us. And we think that that's God's fault. He's silent, when in fact the issue really of the incommunication is our own problem. This long feeling of a long incommunication with God. Notice they said they saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. It just felt like it was forever. Okay. What that does then is it creates a desire for a void in their hearts to be filled. They have a void for worship and connection, and so they say to Aaron, "Make us a god." Now, you'll notice that it says there in verse 1, at least in the translation that I read, "Up, make us gods who will go before us." But I'm going to suggest, since the word Elohim can be translated either as gods or God, it can be translated either plural or singular, I think that they're really saying, "Make us God who will go before us." And so he makes this calf, and then Aaron says in verse 4, "These are," or "this is your God, O Israel." The reason why I think that is that in verse 5, Aaron makes a proclamation, says, "Tomorrow, out of this God that we have fashioned, this calf, we're going to call him Yahweh, the Lord, and we're going to make a feast to the Lord as we worship this calf." So they want to fill their void in their hearts in a distorted way, in their own way. That's how it always is, isn't it? To go our own way. Rather than worshiping God the way that God pleased, they did it the way they pleased. The worship of the calf was idolatrous, immoral. It was insulting to God. The cow, R.C. Sproul comments, gave no law. It demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent. But at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. This was a religion, this calf religion, was designed by men, practiced by men, ultimately useless for men. In fact, in many ways, it reflects many of the things that are true of the prosperity gospel today. A God who's all fun, no condemnation, no judgment whatsoever. All you have to do is make the proper donation of finances and you will receive your blessing. Offer the gold and you receive your blessing. Very similar kind of thing going on here in Exodus 32. So there's this long incommunication with God. God feels very distant. There's a desire for that void to get filled. And then thirdly, what happens is they fail to live by faith. They fail to live by faith. They say in verse 1, "As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt." Did Moses bring them up out of the land of Egypt? I thought that was the Lord that brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Now they're saying, "This Moses, as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt." Very human thinking, very eyes to the ground, not looking up. "As for this man, we don't know what's become of him." A failure to live by faith. We don't know what's happened. Well, yes, they do know what's happened. They have been brought out of Egypt through 10 miraculous plagues. When they lacked water just outside of there, they were provided water. The Red Sea parted. They didn't have any food and they got manna. They wanted meat and quail came down. They were given the law. There was the fire and the cloud that was guiding them. In fact, they could just look up on the mountain and they'd see a special glory on that mountain. We don't know what's happened. Well, they knew exactly what's happened and they chose to ignore it. They failed to live by faith, even though evidence was given all around them. And sometimes we do the same, don't we? Even though evidence of God's activity is all around us, we choose to ignore it and say, "God is so distant. I have a void that needs to be filled in my life, and I'm going to walk by sight rather than trusting the God who made me." And so then what happens is they begin to abuse the good gifts that God has given them. God had given them treasure, gold, from the Egyptians. They had plundered the Egyptians, and they abused that gift by taking it and forming it into a god. They had been given artistic and creative abilities, and they abused it by making this calf. In verse 6, where it says, "The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play," this suggests that they were engaging in immoral behavior. And so the abuse of the gifts of God continue. Their longing led to a rebellion which led to worshiping a cow that couldn't even moo. That is the anatomy of sin from our point of view. Now, in verses 7 through 9, you have the anatomy of sin from God's point of view. Verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt." Notice again, it's the idea of Moses doing this. We'll find out how Moses responds to that momentarily. "The people have corrupted themselves." Here's something that you need to take to the bank. If you get nothing else out of the sermon, write this down, because it'll be important for your future sinning. God always knows. God always knows. You may think that your parents do not know or will never find out. You may think that your husband or your wife does not know and will never find out. You may think that your children do not know and will never find out. God always knows. He's ever looking. He's perfectly knowledgeable. And he says, "Your people have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside out of the way that I commanded them." God always knows. So the first thing to think about in the anatomy of sin from God's point of view is he knows. He knows what we've done. The second thing is that to God, it's a quick rebellion. It's quick. In verse 1, the people are saying, "Oh, it's taken so long. We don't know what's happened to him. It's so long that Moses, delay, delay, delay." And then in verse 8, here's God's perspective. "They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them." Two different perspectives, isn't it? From the people of Israel side, "So long that God is delayed and Moses is delayed." And God's perspective is, "So quickly they have run away." And notice the order of rebellion here in verses 7 through 9. They have become corrupt. That means they become offensive to God. They have turned away. They have made themselves an idol. They bowed to it. They sacrificed to it. And they called it God. "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And God's conclusion is there in verse 9. "I have seen this people. I've seen them. And behold, it is a stiff-necked people." That's the anatomy of sin from our view and God's view. Our view, "Oh, God's been so long and not in communication with us. God's silent. I have a desire to be filled. I don't see the work of God around me. I fail to live by faith in that, and I abuse the gifts of God." From God's perspective, "I always know what's going on. It's a quick rebellion, not a long delayed one. You've become corrupt. You've turned away. You've made gods in your own image. You have bowed to them. You have sacrificed to them. You have even called them God, and you are stubborn. You are stiff-necked. You are not humbled." So the next thing to think about then is, well, what should we do when we've sinned? And for that, I invite you to start at verse 15. We'll take up verses 10 through 14 in a moment, but we'll go to verse 15 and read through verse 29. Verse 15, "Moses turned, went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There is a noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear.' And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?' And Aaron said, 'Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, "Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." So what should we do when we've sinned? Well, according to verses 17 through 20, we should begin to cultivate God's view of sin rather than our own view. You know, we looked in verses 1 through 9 at the anatomy of sin, our view and God's view. What we need to do in order to overcome our sin is to begin to cultivate God's view of it. Did you know that the sights and sounds of sin can imitate worship? Back in chapter 15, when the people of Israel had triumphed at the Red Sea and all the Egyptians were drowned, there was a song that got sung. And the people in chapter 15, verse 1, they sing this wonderful song. And a little bit later in chapter 15, Miriam, Aaron's sister, Moses' sister, is dancing to the Lord. And all the women get up to dance to the Lord. This singing and dancing is an act of worship. And now the sights and sounds of sin imitate worship. Verse 18, it's not the sound of shouting for victory. It's not the sound of the cry of defeat. In their idolatry, it is the sound of singing that I hear. And when Moses saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned hot. The sights and sounds of sin can imitate worship. Not all singing is good. Not all dancing is good. Here, they are being, the wonderful good gifts of God are being transformed into an idolatrous evil act. And so Moses gives a taste of sin. He also gives the smell and the feel of it too. He takes the calf and he grinds it to powder and he scatters it on the water and he makes the people of Israel drink it. They've had the sights and sounds of worship being distorted to be a part of their sin. And now Moses makes them drink the powdered gold in their water to give them a taste of the bitterness of sin. Begin to cultivate God's view of sin. A second thing we should do when we've sinned is to not make excuses. Not make excuses. Here we have this comical interlude here where Aaron and Moses are talking. Moses is actually interrogating Aaron. "What'd you do that you've brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron says, "Now look, he's trying to bring Moses to his side by telling him a truth, isn't he? You know these people. You know them, that they're set on evil. That is a truth." Okay? Moses does know the people, and they are indeed set on evil. But we should never use a truth to justify sin. Using truth to justify our sin only adds to our condemnation. It only adds to our condemnation. This is what people usually do when they're confronted with their sin. First, they tell people to back off. "Hey, who are you to tell me?" And then they shift the blame, and there's always somebody to blame, isn't there? "My parents didn't love me. My husband doesn't care for me. My wife wasn't meeting my needs. The elders didn't handle the situation right. My boss didn't treat me fairly. He was yelling at me." You see how we make these excuses, telling the truth to justify our sin. What should we do when we've sinned? We should begin to cultivate God's view of sin, and we should not make excuses. And notice, Aaron doesn't admit what he's done. He said, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me. I threw it into the fire. Oh, and out popped this calf. What a shock. That's a big difference between what actually happened. If you'll notice back in verse 4, Aaron received the gold and fashioned it with a graving tool. That word fashioned is the same word that's used in Genesis where God fashioned the world. He fashioned man from the dust of the ground. It's a very purposive action. And now he's kind of minimizing it, isn't he? Oh, I asked him for gold. I really wasn't that, you know, I don't know why I did that. But I asked him for gold. I threw it into the fire and just boom. Well, what do you know? There's a calf here. He doesn't admit what he's done. Verse 25, his failure to lead correctly means that the people's sin multiplies. When Moses saw the people had broken loose, means there's all manner of evil happening. Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. The peoples around them would just look at them and mock them. How foolish they are. You see, we have the same kind of weak view of sin today, even among believers. We can assume that all we have to do is confess our sin and everything can return to normal. That we can pick up our marriage right after, right where it left off. We can go back to our ministry. It's true, of course, as soon as we confess our sins, that we are fully and freely forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. But this does not mean that we are immune from the consequences of our sin. Sin does real damage, and often we bear its scars long after the guilt of our sin has been taken away. The bitterness of the drinking of the powdered gold in our water continues. Sin, in fact, requires discipline, and the more serious the sin, the more likely it is that God will need to correct us. This ongoing process of what the Bible calls sanctification, making us holy, needs to take place. Even after sin is forgiven, it has to be dealt with in a godly way that leads to real progress in godliness. So, begin to cultivate God's view of sin. Do not make excuses. And then thirdly, here in verse 26, we see something. Moses stands at the gate of the camp and he says, "Who's on the Lord's side? Come to me." It's an invitation. Is there anybody who's going to follow after the real, true God? It's an invitation to everyone. Did you notice that? It's a blanket invitation. Who's on the Lord's side? And the only people who responded were the sons of Levi. All the sons of Levi gathered around him. So what should we do when we've sinned? Gather a small group of people who are zealous for righteousness. Now, Moses gives a rather interesting instruction to these guys. He says, go and kill your brother, your friend, and your neighbor. And you might want to ask, well, how is that grace? That doesn't sound like a very gracious God. Well, remember, there had been an invitation. Who's on the Lord's side? Anyone could have responded. These guys didn't. And so they received judgment. Boy, is that a picture of our own lives, right? God has given us an invitation right now to trust His Son. There is going to come a time when He is going to judge the world. And whoever has the Son will have eternal life. Whoever does not have the Son of God will not see life, but the wrath of God will remain on that person. This is a picture of what is true for the whole human race. There's an opportunity right now to be on the Lord's side, to believe in His Son Jesus. But there will come a time when you will not be given that option any longer. Following Christ is a costly thing. Here these sons of Levi have to do a deed which is really an ugly, awful thing. Jesus said in Matthew 10, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Just this week, one of the great saints of this era went to be with the Lord, Elizabeth Elliot. If there was anything that was true about her life message, it was this from Matthew 10, to recognize the costliness of obedience and faith in Jesus Christ. She took that with dead earnest and dead seriousness. And she urged everyone to consider with the same seriousness the call that Christ has to give up our selfish ambitions and surrender ourselves to His Lordship, to have no compromise with sin. Now, in case you're wondering, though, there is still even grace here, because although at the end of time, everyone who doesn't put their faith in Christ will suffer an eternal destiny in hell, here, only 3,000 people out of a population of over 2 million were killed. Only 3,000, not everyone. And the killing of those 3,000 served to stop the majority of sinners cold in their tracks. That when they saw the Levites killing people, they go, oh, I guess I'd better stop. That was a grace for the nation. And God called this, in verse 29, holy work. You have been ordained for the service of the Lord. What should we do when we've sinned? We should begin to cultivate God's view of sin. We should not make excuses, and we should gather a small group around us who are zealous for righteousness. That is why you need the church. You need your brothers and sisters. You cannot live in isolation. Sin will just conquer your soul. You need that fellowship of brothers and sisters. So now let's go back to verses 10 through 14, and then we'll read a couple of verses toward the end of the chapter and look at the seriousness of sin and the need to plead for grace. In verses 10 through 14, we have an interview between the Lord and Moses. The Lord is speaking in verse 10 to Moses. He says, "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them," against the people of Israel, "and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." The Lord is saying, let me wipe them out and I'll start over with you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing upon his people." Skip down to verse 30 now. "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin.' But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." The seriousness of sin and the need to plead for grace. Now, people don't see the gift of grace. They just don't. We just don't see it. The interview that Moses and the Lord have is unknown to the people. The Lord is saying, "Hey, let me wipe them out and start over with you." And Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. He is their advocate on their behalf. And by the way, understand that this, all of this that's going on, is an anthropomorphism. It just means taking a point of view of God as though he were human in order to understand how God works. God didn't need Moses' permission to do whatever he wanted to do. He's a sovereign God who does whatever he wants to. But there's a bit of a description here in a figurative way to describe God as though he were human in order for us to understand God's work and God's ways. And so that people aren't seeing the gift of grace. God asked Moses to be left alone to judge, but the very act of seeking Moses' permission, God is showing the option of grace via an intercessor, via a go-between, via an advocate. And so Moses sought the grace of God. Notice, up until this time in this chapter, what we've had is the people saying that Moses was the one who took them out of Egypt. And the Lord himself says in verse 7, your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, Moses, they've corrupted themselves. Now, are they Moses' people? Did Moses bring them up out of the land of Egypt? Notice what Moses does in his imploring in verse 11. O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Moses is saying, no, 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 not my people. They're your people. Not my work. I didn't bring them out of Egypt. You did. Your work, your mighty hand. Verse 12, Moses calls on God's reputation. Why should the Egyptians say, they just took them out, God just took them out there into the wilderness in order to destroy them? No, no, no. What about your reputation, God? What about your mercy? Turn from your burning anger. Relent from this disaster against your people. And then finally he says, remember your covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Israel. Why does he use the name Israel for Jacob instead of Jacob? It's because when he says the word Israel, he's wanting God to think not just of Israel the man, but of Israel the nation. Remember Israel. And so he's saying, God, it's your people, it's your work, it's your reputation, it's your mercy, it's your covenant. Moses sought the grace of God. In the midst of the seriousness of this sin, Moses saw his need to plead for grace as a go-between between God and the people. How do you pray for others? How is it that leaders should pray for people? People in rebellion? These people are still in rebellion while Moses is making intercession. They have no clue that Moses is interceding on their behalf. They have no clue that that's going on. And yet Moses is pleading with God for his people. You know, the need to plead to God for others is so great. And I hope that you do that with your own family, but you do it largely. You do it big with your neighbor, with everyone. You just plead for God's grace. John Newton, at the end of his life, his memory was failing him. And this is what he said as an old man. He says, although my memory is fading, I remember two great truths. There's two things I'm going to remember, I'm going to take with me to my grave. I am a great sinner, and Jesus Christ is a great Savior. Those are good two things to remember. Moses pleads with God for the people. His heart is broken for the things that break God's heart. He turns to the Lord in verse 31. He says, this people has sinned a great sin. But his concern for their salvation now surpasses that of his own. Listen to this plaintive cry in verse 32. He says, but now if you'll forgive their sin, he doesn't even finish the sentence. If you'll forgive their sin, and then he says, if not, if you're not a God who'll give mercy, then just blot me out of your book too. The Apostle Paul made a similar prayer in Romans 9. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Dear brothers and sisters, today, as we look at this passage, we see the anatomy of sin, both how we view it, so superficially, thinking that it's not a big deal, and how God views it with dead earnest seriousness out of his white-hot holiness. We've seen what we should do when we've sinned. Cultivate God's view of sin, not ours. Do not make excuses, even those that are based in fact. That's even worse because it's heaping condemnation on us. Instead, gather a group around us, zealous for righteousness, who will seek the Lord in his face, and then look at the seriousness of sin and the need to plead for grace and see that just as Moses stood between God and the people, so today Jesus Christ stands between a white-hot, holy, righteous God and our own sinfulness. And it says, as we began our service in 1 John 2, He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He says, my brothers, I write to you that you don't sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is the satisfaction of God's wrath. He's the satisfaction for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Heavenly Father, help us who know you to take a dead earnest view of sin the way you see it, and plead the blood of Christ as our advocate, that we may find grace and help from your hand, that you would stay the hand of your judgment and grant to us, even though we do not deserve it, your grace. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in this room who's not met the Savior, haven't trusted Christ as their Savior, that they would see that today this lesson in Moses is really a lesson for them to see that Jesus is their go-between between them and you, and that they would trust what Jesus has done at the cross to forgive them of their sin. Oh Lord, I'm reminded of what the hymn writer said, 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. Thank you for the advocacy of Jesus Christ on our behalf. It is in his name we pray. Amen.